If you don't know me, my name is Sean. I'm on staff here at Creekside. We are going to be spending the next couple of weeks kind of as we slow down and think a little bit about Advent. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those hardcover Bibles that are on the welcome table. It's on page 957. One thing that I want to mention before we get going is with the elective classes that are coming up in January, part of our desire is that we'll be able to offer childcare for families that want to come but have children. So if you are willing to help out on childcare on some way, whether it's 1 week or 2 weeks or all 4 weeks, you could talk to Susan, Susan Wright. And if you don't know who she is, just find me and I'll try to point her out to you. But we need people who are willing to serve the rest of the body that way. So if that's something you're willing to do, let Susan know, or you can track me down and I'll try to point you in the right direction. So Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 17. When you open up your Bible, you're going to see it's a genealogy. I will read that as best as I can. But if you want to stand with me, we'll read and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abishah, and Abishah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, and Abiad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Elizur, and Elizur, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance we have to look at your word together. Lord, we thank you for this body that you have brought together at Creekside, for each individual person that, whether we recognize it or not, you are the one that brought us here. Father, we pray as we look at this text, which perhaps, I think for most of us, when we look at it at first, we just think, okay. And yet it's your word that's given to your church for the good of your people. And so I pray that your spirit will work in us and will open our eyes to the truth that you want to convey, even through my weakness and the weakness of all of our hearts. Lord, may your work be non-ignorable today as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. You know, back, it was probably like a month and a half ago or 2 months ago, we had some new neighbors move in next door to us, and we were trying to get to know them, so we invited them over one night for some drinks and dessert, and we're sitting there talking, and the husband's name is Justin. So I asked Justin a little bit about his work, and he starts telling me some things, and there's like some little flags starting to go off in my mind. I'm like, okay, like he's a project manager for a pretty good-sized construction company. He goes to Salem a lot. He goes to Portland a lot. I'm like, do you happen to work for Penn's Construction? And if you don't know, Dave's one of our elders. Dave is one of the principals at Penn's. And he's like, yeah, I do. And I'm like, oh, that's so cool. So in that moment, I have a decision to make. Do I just say, oh, yeah, I've heard of Penn's. Seems like a nice place to work. Do I say, like, oh, you probably know Dave. I know Dave. I go to church with Dave. You know, and I'm trying to decide, like, do I want to be associated with Dave? Right? It's our first, like, real conversation. We've talked to him outside before. It's the first time they're in our home. I had this split second, like, how he knows Dave will reflect on what he thinks of me as we continue this relationship, right? So I'm like, oh, that sounds like a nice company. Hope it's a good job. Move on. No, I said, oh, you probably know Dave. Like, we're friends with Dave and Leanne. Like, we go to church with Dave. Dave's an elder at our church. And we kind of had that connection. And even in that moment, like, because he knows Dave a little bit and he works for him, like, there's that kind of like, oh, these are people we know. There's a connection there. We kind of get to grow a little bit in our relationship that way. And this genealogy, probably for most of us, like, you open up Matthew 1, right? Maybe you're getting ready to celebrate Christmas together and you're trying to think, you know, maybe we'll read scripture this year. What did we read? You get to Matthew 1 and you think, not that one. Like, let's keep going. Because it seems really bland. Like, I think almost every commentary I open, the beginning comments for this text was, now most of us think this is a really boring way to start a book. Yeah, and probably he's true. You know, he's right. We have trouble going through these. But the reality is, I mean, two or three different things. One, like, if we believe this is God's word, then we're really not able to just skip through the places that seem bland or boring to us. Because if this is God speaking to his people, then we need to listen. And if this is God's word, it's got to be important for something, right? And so what Matthew is doing in a genealogy that is kind of lost on our Western culture, but Matthew is trying to communicate some important things as he introduced Jesus. Right, so for these next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1. It's called Meeting Jesus. And this week, we'll look at the genealogy of Jesus from 1 down to 17. And then next week, we'll look at the rest of the chapter. But he's trying to help us see, like, who is this Jesus? You know, genealogies were kind of sort of like our modern-day resumes. And we'll talk a little bit about that more later. But he's trying just to help us see, like, hey, this is the one. This is where he's come from. These are his people. A disclaimer kind of read at the front end. You know, it's a pretty long text. And there's a lot of things that Matthew's drawing from the Old Testament that I will do my best to give you scripture references so that you can go back and look at. But the reality is we just don't have time to go back and look at every single instance and every little reference that he makes mention of. So I hope I don't lose you in that. But at some point we have to make some decisions, and that was one of them. So, two things we're going to look at today as we get to know Jesus a little bit. One is Jesus was the one that had been expected, right? Like, one of the things that Matthew describes and shows us is Jesus is the one that had been prophesied about, that had been looked forward to, that they had been building hope and anticipation, which that's Advent. Advent is waiting, you know? And as we celebrate Advent, we both look back and think about the birth of Christ. We're also looking ahead, as we've been looking at in Revelation, to Christ coming again. But he is the one that we have been expecting. And yet at the same time, Jesus is not at all what we expected. There's a couple of things that Matthew shows us here that Jesus is just way different than probably anyone ever imagined. So look at me in verse 1. We'll start there. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? So for the original audience, when they read this, there's a few things going off in their minds. You know, the book of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus is his name. Christ is a title. Some of us may know that, but some of us may not. So when he says this is the beginning, this is the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. You know, for his audience, they would have been going back and thinking about all these promises that the scriptures had laid out about the promised one who was going to come. All the way back, starting in Genesis 3, you know, you have the fall of man, rebellion, sin enters in, and Jesus, and God says, hey, but there's one coming who's going to crush Satan, and he's going to deliver his people from sin. And all the way through scriptures, there's been this thread running of waiting for that one. And he's here. He has finally come. And he says, he's the son of David. Okay, so first, he's the son of David. He's this righteous king who is coming to reign. You know, when his audience would have heard of David, they would have thought back to the time that David was a king in Israel, right? So David was like that king that was better than all the other kings. He was a man after God's own heart. He led his people well. He fought to bring them freedom and protection and care and provision. He was kind. He was merciful. I mean, like, probably all of us, depending on, like, what side of the party lines you're on, you have, like, man, if the next president could be, like, fill in the blank, then our country would be set. We would have the guy we need. We would have the woman we need if we had that kind of president. Well, for them, that was David. If we could get another guy like David, like we'd be good to go. Well, one of the things that they were waiting for, and we're not going to turn there, but back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gave Israel this prophecy that, hey, David is this great king, a man after God's own heart, and there's going to come someone from the line of David, the son of David, who's going to be like David, but so much better. He's going to have this eternal kingdom, not just a temporary one, not one that could be taken back by enemies, but he's going to have this eternal kingdom that will go on forever. He's going to bring his people freedom. He's going to bring his people protection. He's going to rule them well with justice and with mercy in a way that no human ever could. And for most people, I mean, it was like kind of like the promised land all over again. Once we have that king, we'll be set. That is our prosperity. That is our hope. That is our future. And Matthew is saying, hey, this is the one you've waited for. Then he goes on to say, well, he's also the son of Abraham. And if you wanted to look in Genesis 12, God talks to Abraham and he gives Abraham this prophecy. And he says to Abraham, listen, one day, even though right now you're old and you're barren, one day I am going to bless you with a child. And through that child is going to come blessing for the whole world. It's not going to be just for one people group or one for specific thing. It's going to be this blessing that goes out through the whole world. And your people, your family will be greater than the stars in the sky or greater than the sand on the beach. One day, that blessing will come. And so when Matthew says, hey, here is the promised Messiah, here is the son of David, here is the son of Abraham, what's going off in his readers' minds is, here's the promises we've waited for our whole lives. We've waited for generations. We've waited for as long back as we can think. We've waited for the blessing. We've waited for the righteous king. We've waited. And here he is. And Matthew continues. And as we go through this text, the outline's going to be a little weird because we need to look down through 1 through 17 the whole way through. So not only is he the righteous one or the one who's going to bless, but Matthew does something different. Most of your Bibles, if you look at the text, when it begins a genealogy, it really clearly marks off like three paragraphs. You know, the 14, 14, 14. The three generations. And what Matthew's doing is he's on the first one, he's making that connection that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is the promised blessing one. And the second one, he's making this connection that he is the son of David. He is the one who should reign forever. And the third one, he goes to the exile, which was this pretty important part to Israel's history, where God had disciplined them and sent them into exile, and so they didn't have their own land anymore. They didn't have their own freedom anymore. They didn't have like an identity as a people anymore. Now, for most of us, like our lives as Americans is so different because we are people that, like, case in point, move from one side of the country to the other without really blinking. We don't have that same kind of national identity that's wrapped up to a place. Even people that live in America and are born in America, they move. So we don't think about it the same way, but this was kind of like the ultimate goal for many of Matthew's readers was to be freed from exile. And one of the things that Matthew's doing when he goes into the exile, he leaves them hanging. And I think what he's trying to say is like, this Jesus is the one who is going to return us from that exile. He's going to one that is going to bring his people home. And home, no matter who you are or where you're from, like we're all longing for home. When I say that, I don't mean like a house, but we're longing for that place that we belong and we fit and we're accepted and we're welcomed and we're loved. We're all looking for that. And it's the same for these people. And he's saying, listen, this is the one who is going to reign better than King David. This is the one who's going to bring blessing to the whole world. This is the one who's going to bring his people home. He's here. We've waited for him. And he has come. But he doesn't even just stop there. There's something that probably most of us don't recognize in this genealogy unless you spend a lot of time kind of thinking back through some of those records and some of those names. So Matthew does a couple things that might seem sketchy to the Western mind, but is pretty normal in the day of genealogies like this. So probably all of us, as you're getting ready for Christmas, you're kind of thinking perhaps about some of those family gatherings you're having, and you're like, oh, great, we have to go have this Christmas dinner. Crazy Uncle Steve is going to be there, and we got to deal with that, right? The reality is, in a group this size, like, some of you are those crazy people. So know that your family's thinking of you. But if you're creating a genealogy and it was kind of like your resume and you're trying to help people see who you are and where you came from, you might kind of fudge around a little bit and make sure that your resume or your genealogy looks good, right? So Matthew, one of the things that Matthew does is it's not a straight 14, 14, and 14 from Abraham to Jesus. And that might seem off to us, but that's just normal, the way they dealt with genealogies. So one of the things that Matthew does when he gives us genealogy, this connection back for Jesus, is he puts some specific people in there, takes some specific people out, and he even changes the names of a few people, the wording. Like if you look at verse 7, you'll see, verse 7, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. Most of your Bibles probably have a little note next to that that says something like, this is like a possible other spelling. Some of your Bibles have changed it. If you go down to verse 10, you'll see something again. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos. This is probably the same kind of little note that says, hey, this is an alternative spelling for this person. If you remember Asaph, Asaph was one of the psalmists. He wrote some of the psalms that we have and we worship with today. If you remember Amos, Amos was one of the prophets. Now, we just kind of look over that, but for Matthew, like, that was kind of like a little wink to his audience that they would have seen and they would have read and said, oh, not only is this the son of Abraham and the son of David and the one who's going to bring us back from exile, this is the one that the psalmists were worshiping and this is the one that the prophets were foretelling. All of Scripture was pointing to this, and he's here. We have been waiting for this, and he's here. And even more so, like, well, why does Matthew choose 14, 14, 14? Right? Some people disagree on this, but coming out of Revelation, I think I'm like a little bit more convinced as, and that's not a joke at all, but like I'm a little bit more convinced as we think about it that if you have 14 and 14 and 14, what that's really is 6 sevens, right? So for the Jewish mind, that seventh seven was a pretty big deal because that seventh seven was like that year of rest, that year of Jubilee, the year the Old Testament talked about where you kind of like settled accounts. Everything was good. People were freed. Land was brought back. You know, so it seems like Matthew is setting up this genealogy to say, here's a seven and 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 a seven. And here is Jesus, who is not only all these things, but he is the one who is going to bring us into that final seven and bring us into true rest. He's going to bring us the king that we've been waiting for. He's going to bring us the blessing that the world needs. He's the one that the Psalms sang about and the prophets prophesied about. He is the one who is going to bring his people home from exile. He is the one who is finally going to give his people rest and a real home. And he's here. Now, we don't see that in most genealogies because like we just think like, hey, we're Western Americans. These are just facts. But for the Jewish audience, this was a way of communicating, understanding who Jesus was, why he's here. So you have this one who is Jesus, who is, all the Scripture was pointing to this one who was going to come. He was the one who was expected to come. But included in this genealogy, Matthew does something that tells us like, okay, Jesus is not at all what we expected. Because you start looking at some of those names, and some of those names, some of them may be a little bit familiar to you, but probably familiar to you for all the wrong reasons. Right? They're not typically, some of the names in here are not typically the people that we kind of like name our kids after or model ourselves after. You know, why is Matthew doing that? You know, I said genealogies are kind of like resumes for the ancient world. I mean, that's one way to kind of think about it. And it was interesting this week. I was curious, like, you know, is that a common thing that people lie on their resumes, right, in our modern day and age? Actually, a lot of the stats said like between 75 and 80% of people, studies show, lie on their resumes. So probably most of you lied on your resumes to get the job you have. Little do you know, that's how I got this job. You just stick reverend on the beginning of something and everyone believes it. So most of us, though, if you're going to like fudge some information, do it to make yourself look better. Right? Like one of the stories I read was about a guy who put down that he had work experience as the assistant to a prime minister of some foreign country. And the job did a search and it's like, that country doesn't even have a prime minister. Like this is complete garbage. You know, like, and it was just all these kind of things that people were caught in lies for resumes. Well, most people try to make themselves look better. What Matthew does for Jesus is he kind of like exposes all of the most sinful places of Jesus's history. And that's strange. You know, because we like to put our best foot forward when we meet people. We like to try to show off like the most polished and finished edges we have. You know, I had this really weird interaction this week. I was leaving Creekside. I was coming out of the Fifth Street garage, actually heading to a meeting with one of you. And I was letting this guy crosswalk, and he stops, right? And he looks at me, and I'm like, I don't know who this guy is. Like, I do not know what's going to happen, but I might become a victim right now. And he comes to the window, and he's like, hey, I just got out of jail. Can I have a ride? I was like, nope, sorry. Truthfully, I'm not going to pretend like I'm super spiritual. Like, nope. I was like, sorry, man, no. Maybe lead with something different. Like, can I have a ride? Okay. I appreciate the honesty, but if you're listening, random person, like, I appreciate the honesty, but I was like, no, I don't think so. Like, this is probably not a good idea. Right? Well, most of us wouldn't say, like, hey, I just got out of jail. Can I have a lift? You know? Like, we're smarter than that. But this is different. Start looking through some of those names. Like, you get to verse 3. Well, let me kind of set it up this way. There's really, in this beginning section, there's really kind of like three kind of like outsiders that Jesus kind of shows himself to be associated with, right? So if we say that first, Jesus is exactly what we've been expecting. At the same time, Jesus is not at all what we expected. And one of the ways that he shows he's not at all what we expected is that Jesus has come for all people. He hasn't come just for the religious elite, or he hasn't come just for the ethnic pedigree. He has come for all people. And this genealogy shows that in a couple ways. If you start going down the genealogy, you see first that he includes 5 women in his genealogy, which is just not normal for that day and age. Like, that culture would have had, a patriarchal society would have had all men in your genealogy. And you know what? If Matthew wanted to include women, he could have included women like Rachel, Sarah, Leah. Those are people that we look at and we see, like, Sarah, this woman of faith, right? Instead, he chooses people like Tamar, who we'll find out later, best known for tricking her father-in-law into committing incest with her to have a child. Rahab, the prostitute. Right? Like, he could have picked, if he wanted to have women in this, he could have picked women that were held up as the examples of faith, of belief, of obedience. Instead, he picks like the worst of the worst out of the pot. So they're gender outsiders. He picks ethnic outsiders, right? Like, you have that list down in front of you. I want to point out a couple people. In verse 3, you have Tamar. You can read her story in Genesis 38. She's the woman who, and we'll tell the story a little bit more later, but like I said, she tricked her father-in-law into having an incestuous relationship with her to get a child. You get down to verse 5, you have Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Well, Rahab is the prostitute that we learned about in Joshua. Here we go. You get to verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king. Ah, good. We got David now. Like, at least we got someone in our pocket that's, like, worthwhile. And yet, like, David was a great king, but we probably all recognize that some of his faults were serious, and they present themselves in the next line. And David was the father of Solomon by who? By the wife of Uriah. Well, that's a funny way to put that. He's not even just saying David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, which would have kind of clicked it on for most of us. But he says, oh, David was the father of Solomon by another guy's wife. Ooh, that's interesting. Goes down further, down into, I missed Ruth, and I'm having trouble seeing Ruth right now. Verse 5, the end of verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, right? Ruth was a Moabitess. And you have these women who are gender outsiders, and you have these ethnic outsiders like Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. They're Canaanites. They're Moabites. They're people that the scripture talks about in Deuteronomy 23, like a Moabite couldn't worship with God's people, even to the 10th generation. They weren't able to be a part of that. They weren't welcome into that. These are the last people that you'd expect Matthew to highlight. And then, as you've kind of gotten into already, he highlights like they're moral outsiders. These are not stand-up moral people. You have David who commits adultery and then kills the husband. You have Rahab, who is a prostitute. You have Tamar, who was deceitful. You get down to verse 16, and you even have this, if you've noticed a pattern as we read through this passage over and over, it was, you know, A, so-and-so was the father of this person. So-and-so was the father of this person. So-and-so was the father of this person. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. You know, he's kind of pulling Joseph out of that, and he kind of leaves us hanging, saying like, wait, well, Joseph should be the dad, but it sounds like it's actually just Mary's. So maybe Joseph's not the dad. Right? So when they get to this genealogy, you have these women, you have ethnic outsiders, and you have moral outsiders. And it's like, what is Matthew doing? This is a mess. One of the things that he's doing is, although Jesus is this one we expected, who is the promised son of Abraham and David, who's the one who's going to bring blessing, he has come for all people. He has come for insiders, outsiders. He has come for men and women. He has come for all the different ethnicities. He has come for everyone. You know, one of the things that it also tells us is that, like, Jesus comes as a friend of sinners. He doesn't just come for all people, and he doesn't just say to people like, hey, I'm here for all people, but you really have to be, like, qualified to get into this kind of club. He comes as a friend of sinners. We don't probably feel the weight that a first century reader would have felt when they got this and read it. Like, we think of Rahab and we think, yeah, she was a prostitute, but she came to faith, and then she, like, probably got really, like, cleaned up and polished up. When a Jewish reader would have read that, when you think of Tamar, like, the first thing they probably would have thought of is, well, that was kind of a rough situation. We'd like to sweep that one under the rug. And Judah, her father-in-law, was this guy who had been given this blessing that a great leader, Jesus, was going to come from him. And how does that actually work out? Well, it works out by an incestuous relationship and deceitful. Judah treated her unjustly. And Tamar deceived him. Well, that's kind of like one of those pieces of your family history you just kind of want to, like, push away. You get to, you know, David, the wife of Solomon, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You know, they go into thinking like, oh man, there is that, David was our guy. David was the guy we kind of, like, stick our hats on. Oh, that's right. He's the one that committed adultery. He's the one that had the husband killed. He's that guy. And the way that we were left with, even with Mary, with this kind of, like, at this point, this vague sense of, well, you have Mary and you have Jesus, but who's the dad on this one? Like, that's what would have gone through those people's heads. You know, if I say a name like Monica Lewinsky, you probably think of one thing about Monica Lewinsky. If I say a name like Hugh Hefner, you probably think about one thing about Hugh Hefner. If I say a name like Bernie Madoff, you probably think of one thing about Bernie Madoff. Depending on your age, like Timothy McVeigh, you probably think about one thing about a person like Timothy McVeigh. So if I came to you and we're at a Christmas party and I said, oh yeah, like, I'm new in town, you might know some of my relatives, Timmy Mac and Bernie Madoff, Monica Lewinsky, Hugh Hefner, they're my people. I'm feeling like 99% of you would not invite me back to the next Christmas party. 1% would. But really, like, you'd be like, oh, okay. This thing's going to get me sometime today. Okay. I don't want to continue this relationship. Like, let's just cut that off. Oh, look, food. And you walk away. Jesus comes and says, like, these are my people that I've come from. I am a friend to sinners. You know, Bryan Stevenson is a lawyer and an author. He wrote a book that I read this year called Just Mercy. Which is one of the, like, best books I've read this year. And he says this, he works oftentimes with people that are people of color in the South who are, like, put in jail unfairly, right? And, like, just to work to get them out. One of the things he often says that I've read in that book, and I've read a couple other times, he says, you are more than the worst thing you've ever done. Now, I don't know if he understands how much, like, gospel truth there is to that statement. But, like, when a Jewish person would have read through that list and they would have said Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, David, the wife of Uriah, sinner, adulterer, outsider, right? like in our culture, in our world, we tag people for the worst thing that they are. This is who they are. They're a thief. They're a robber. They're a whatever. You know, Brian Stevenson says something that like that Jesus is showing here, that we are more than the worst thing we've ever done. Jesus comes in, he says, these are my people. I am a friend of sinners. It's Hebrews 2 that tells us he's not ashamed to call us his brothers or his sisters. Like, I don't know if you get the weight of that. But there are those some people in our life that we don't really want to be seen in public with, right? You know, there might be whatever, right? We don't want to be known with them or connected with them. Like that split second where I'm thinking, do I really want to be known as an acquaintance of Dave Hayes? Yeah. Right? You have that moment. And Jesus says, no, I'm not ashamed to call them my brother. I'm not ashamed to put my arm around that one and that one and that one. They're mine. Because I'm a friend of sinners. Now, for a lot of us, this probably just feels like, okay, Jesus is the friend of sinners. We've known that for a while. But when you think through all these prophecies that have been spoken about Jesus, the king of the son of David and the son of Abraham and the one who's going to bring all this blessing and the one we've waited for and the one the psalmist sang about, you think like, well, how am I ever going to be connected with that guy? How could I ever be a part of that? I'm not like high-end profile. I don't have anything to offer that. But we see that all through the scriptures, right? Like I think specifically of Luke's gospel. One of the things that Luke does in his gospel is that he tries to highlight how Jesus extends mercy and grace to like the outsiders and the outcasts and the sinner. You know, you get to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and you have a situation where, you know, someone is beat up and left in a ditch to die. The Levites go by. The priests go by. Like all the religious elite kind of cross on the other side of the road. And who stops? Well, the Samaritan stops, the one that the Jews thought was unclean, the one they didn't want to be connected with, the one they didn't want to know. You know, you get to the story where Jesus is dining with Pharisees and a prostitute comes in and starts washing his feet. You know, as that story progresses, the person that we're told to kind of model after, it's not the Pharisee, it's the prostitute who has great faith and great love because she's been forgiven for a lot. She recognizes she's a big sinner. And she needs a great amount of grace. You have the situation in Luke where he has this tax collector who's this unclean sinner and a Pharisee praying. And he says, like, you know, you have the Pharisee who's kind of gloating and making much of himself. And this tax collector who's beating his chest and saying, have mercy on me. Who's the one that we want to be like? It's not the Pharisee. It's the sinful tax collector. Right? Like, this is woven all through Scripture. Jesus loves sinners. He's a friend of sinners, and he has come to redeem sinners. And that should bring us incredible hope. Most of us wouldn't want to be known just for the worst thing we've done. Most of you wouldn't show up if you were known here just for the worst thing you've done. If we looked around the room and I said, oh, Mark Newman, oh, I know that worst thing he's done. Here, let me tell you about the worst thing Mark Newman's done. And now when you all think about Mark, you can think about this worst thing about Mark. I wouldn't be back. I don't think Mark would be back. But Jesus does something here where he doesn't just say he's a friend of sinners, but like He redeems sinners and changes their trajectory and changes their future. Rahab goes on to be this woman of faith that we read about in Hebrews. David's the one who God says he's a man after my own heart. He sins, but he asks for forgiveness. He seeks restoration. Right? Like, I haven't preached a lot at Creekside, but I'll say this one thing that has stuck in my mind this week. I don't even know what message I had preached, but I had made a statement at some point this year that, like, Jesus loves to save sinners. Like it's a pretty base level theological statement about who Jesus is. And I have had profoundly way more people come up to me and say, that was so helpful to be reminded that Jesus doesn't just like put up with us. Like, he loves to save sinners. I think for a lot of us, it's because, like, Maybe we get this idea like, well, he's God. He's got to be nice. He's like your mom. He can't be that mean. He's got to deal with people like us. No, it's that's not it. He loves saving sinners. He loves saving people who are broken and need restoration. He's not going about this begrudgingly. He entered into this world as a child, put on flesh, because he loves saving sinners. And Hebrews talks about how the joy that was set before him is how he helped endure the cross, because he loves saving sinners. So if you're a sinner and you feel like, how could I ever be a part of this? Like, my history is one like Rahab and Ruth and Tamar and David and Bathsheba. You're in good company, because you're the kind of people that Jesus loves to save. And you're the kind of people that he doesn't just put up with. And the last thing, one of the things that Matthew's trying to tell us through this genealogy is that the work of Jesus is moved along by sinners. Jesus comes for all people. He's come as a friend of sinners. And the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom, the work of God is moved along by sinners. Right? So if you want to look later, you can go back to Genesis 38. But so what happens in Genesis 38 is you have Tamar, who's married to a son of Judah. He dies before they have a child. The way the culture worked is that she would go to the next brother until she could have a child, right? So the line could continue. A long story short, none of the brothers wanted to have a child with her. And Judah says, hey, I've got this son. Just wait for him. He's young, you know. But what we find out is, like, Judah's just kind of putting her off. Like, he's basically going to put her off to the sidelines. So, like, we don't want to deal with that anymore. We're not going to give her that son. We're just going to kind of let her continue on as a barren widow, which in that culture is kind of like this big red mark on you. You know, like, you're a widow, you're barren, you have to go back to your parents' house and let them take care of you. And so Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah apparently was someone who visited prostitutes, and she has this child by Judah through disguise, reveals herself to Judah and says, like, hey, I got my child. And that's how the line of Jesus continues on. That's a pretty messy story. And I say it to say not that God condones sin and says, like, hey, whatever. Not at all. But the work of God has moved along on the backs of weak sinners. The work of God has moved along on the backs of people like you and I. David and Bathsheba. Rahab. I mean, Rahab helped save God's people in Jericho. Joshua 6 or 7 or 8 maybe, somewhere there. Just keep looking, right? It's Rahab who shows faith and trust in God and saves God's people. It's on the backs of prostitutes and deceivers and sinners that the work of God is moving forward. And I want to be clear. I'm not saying, like, God condones sin. What I'm saying is, God is in the business of using weak and broken people like us. You know, some of the other names that you don't see, like, he names, particularly names, like, some of the most wicked kings. Well, why would you name the worst guys? Because the work of God is always going forward. And there's two things that we need to see from that. One is that for those of us who feel like, how I'm part of the family of God, how could God ever use me for anything? This genealogy should give you hope, because if you're part of the family of God, like, you're part of this family. These are your people. And Jesus is part of your people. And he wants to use you for the sake of his mission and for the fame of his name. He has made you. He has created you. Do not let your weaknesses blind you of our fact that God is mighty and able to use you in spite of you. I mean, if you're saying anything like, I'm too weak, I'm too broken, then you've kind of in some ways vaulted yourself as more able and powerful than God. Like, is God able to use broken things? Yeah, I'm pretty good at it. And that's how the work of God goes forward. So around this time, you know, as we think about when Jesus comes into this world, like, what does it mean to us? One of the things is, like, he's not ashamed to be call our brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to have us be the people that he uses for the sake of the gospel to move forward. And this is one that you know, we probably just need to think about it as we think about it, like, life and community as a church. It's like, if it's true that God is using sinful, broken, weak people like us to move the kingdom forward, the gospel to advance, then we probably really, most of us anyway, or I will say Sean anyway, needs to learn to be a lot more patient with those people around us. Right? Because we can look back at Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, Mary, Bathsheba, David, and they're all kind of sanitary back there. I bet David has some things about him that like drove Bathsheba crazy. I bet Ruth wasn't always easy to get along with. Like I bet Tamar had things that probably made family gatherings pretty awkward after that point. Right? Like you have all these things. They're kind of sanitary back there. But when you think about life and community as we serve one another and we're connected with one another, if we are welcoming the extension of grace to us, then we have to welcome that extension of grace to our brothers and sisters. You know, construction around McMinnville has driven me crazy. If another construction crew shuts down part of that intersection where Second crosses Adams, I'm going to lose my mind. Like, and it always happens at that. I've got to be like at the Creekside building in about 60 seconds. Oh, let's divert you halfway down into town. You're just going to see my car sitting on the side of the road and like a runner coming through because I'm going to lose my mind on that one. Construction is always inconvenient for us because it always interferes with our plans, right? Something that Marv mentioned, whoever Marv is, he had mentioned to me, you know, kind of has this kind of like analogy in the back of his head, like, what is God doing? What is God doing? When you're sitting down talking with someone, what is God doing? When you're working with someone, God is always at work, right? So what is he doing right now? You know, it'd probably be helpful for us as we look around this body, as we're serving together, as you're sitting down for family gatherings, as you're at school, as you're at your workplace, if you can just kind of picture like these little construction signs above everyone's head, like God is at work. God is doing something. That construction may drive you crazy, but God is at work in those people the same way he's at work in you. And if you want that kind of grace extended to you, then we have to extend that kind of grace to others because God is. The work of Jesus is moved along by sinners. There's hope for you. There's hope for me. You know, Christmas is a weird holiday in a lot of ways because it is kind of like sanitized in our minds. We kind of go about our system. We do our little things. We don't think a whole lot about it. But Christmas, like if all of this is true, if Matthew is telling us the truth that God has come, he's the one that is going to lead his people home. He is the one that is going to bring them rest. He is the one that is going to righteously reign. And he's come for the weak and the downtrodden and the sorry and the wicked. Then Advent is like this incredible explosion of joy for us. Because Advent is for us. You know, and then like as Steve's been preaching through Revelation, as we look ahead, we can look ahead with joy and hope at Jesus coming back. As we wait again for the king to rule and reign in all of his fullness, for the kingdom to come completely. This is not just like another holiday that just goes by and, oh, this is nice. But this is like this mark where everything has changed from here on out for us. Creekside, we're going to pray. I just want to mention one thing. If you've been following along on the Creekside prayer newsletter that comes out on Tuesdays, we've been praying for Jen Stock's mom. Jen Stock's mom's name is Madeline. She's been having some health issues that they've been getting checked out. And we thought this past week that we had received some good news that she didn't have leukemia and that she had something else. But as that kind of like unfolded a little bit more, that prognosis was actually still pretty bad. And they're only giving Madeline like 1 to 3 years to live. So we want to pray for Jen and her family. We want to pray for Madeline and just pray that God would work and that God would use Jen as a testimony to his goodness. I'll close in prayer. We'll pray for their family. If you need prayer, there will be some people to my left who would love to pray with you and care for you. And if not, we'd encourage you to go down and grab your kids real quick. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not ashamed to be called our brother and our sister. You're not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. That you don't turn us away. You don't turn great sinners away, Lord. You have this ability that you love so deeply and so well. And we thank you that you have come into this world for people like us. And Father, we want to pray for Jen and her family and this hard news that they receive. Lord, we want to pray that you would bring comfort through this time as they grieve. We want to pray that you would help the doctors even to know how to move forward with some possibilities that might be helpful. Lord, we want to pray that you would work powerfully, that you are a God who is able to do all things, including heal. So Father, we want to pray that you would do that. Lord, we pray for Jen, Lord, that you would help her even through this process that's painful and hard, Lord, that you would use her as a testimony of your goodness and your grace to her family, so that if there are people in her family that don't know you, you would be working through this to draw them to you. And just like the rest of us, you have this way of moving the gospel forward on the backs of sinful people. Father, we look forward to seeing how you will work. In Jesus' name, amen.